Well, today, a week late, we want to honor our veterans. And so it's so neat because the person we're going to focus on, it turns out that his story is a perfect fit to the message in James just a little later. Pat Johnson is the one that told me about this man. He's Master Sergeant Roy Benavidez, a Medal of Honor recipient. Now, what's so really extraordinary, you're not even going to believe what he did to earn his Medal of Honor. It is truly, if there weren't witnesses to verify, you wouldn't have believed it. But he was born in Cuero, Texas, the son of a Mexican farmer and a Yaqui Indian mother. When he was 2 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis. When he was 5 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis. And so for the average person looking at the orphan of a Mexican farmer, Yaqui Indian mother, now dead, what would the world reasonably expect from this man? Later, he enlisted in the army and was eventually in the Special Forces, an Army Green Beret. And I want to read to you just the end of the citation for his Medal of Honor. Before we show you a video with some of his words, this citation was read by President Ronald Reagan, and I just want to give you the end of it, if I could, all right? Prior to reaching the team's position, he was wounded in his right leg, face, and head. Despite these painful injuries, he took charge, repositioning the team members and directing their fire to facilitate the landing of an extraction aircraft and the loading of wounded and dead team members. He then threw smoke canisters to direct the aircraft to the team's position. Despite his severe wounds and under intense enemy fire, he carried and dragged half of the wounded team members to the awaiting aircraft. He then provided protective fire by running alongside the aircraft as it moved to pick up the remaining team members. As the enemy fire intensified, he hurried to recover the body and classified documents of the dead team leader. When he reached the leader's body, Sergeant Benavidez was severely wounded by small arms fire in the abdomen and grenade fragments in his back. At nearly the same moment, the aircraft pilot was mortally wounded, and his helicopter crashed. Although in extremely critical condition due to his multiple wounds, Sergeant Benavidez secured the classified documents and made his way back to the wreckage, where he aided the wounded out of the overturned aircraft and gathered the stunned survivors into a defensive perimeter. Under increasing enemy automatic weapons and grenade fire, he moved around the perimeter, distributing water and ammunition to his weary men, reinstilling in them a will to live and fight. Facing a buildup of enemy opposition with a beleaguered team, Sergeant Benavidez mustered his strength, began calling in tactical airstrikes, and directed the fire from supporting gunships to suppress the enemy's fire and so permit another extraction attempt. He was wounded again in his thigh by small arms fire while administering first aid to a wounded team member just before another extraction helicopter was able to land. His indomitable spirit kept him going as he began to ferry his comrades to the craft. On his second trip with the wounded, he was clubbed from behind by an enemy soldier. In the ensuing hand-to-hand combat, he sustained additional wounds to his head and arms before killing his adversary. He then continued, under devastating fire, to carry the wounded to the helicopter. Upon reaching the aircraft, he spotted and killed two enemy soldiers who were rushing the craft from an angle that prevented the aircraft door gunner from firing upon them. With little strength remaining, he made one last trip to the perimeter to ensure that all classified material had been collected or destroyed, and to bring in the remaining wounded. Only then, in extremely serious condition from numerous wounds and loss of blood, did he allow himself to be pulled into the extraction aircraft. Sergeant Benavidez's gallant choice to join voluntarily his comrades who were in critical straits, to expose himself constantly to withering enemy fire, and his refusal to be stopped despite numerous severe wounds saved the lives of at least 8 men. His fearless personal leadership, tenacious devotion to duty, and extremely valorous actions in the face of overwhelming odds were in keeping with the highest tradition of the military service and reflect the utmost credit on him and the United States Army. Now, in reading about Master Sergeant Benavidez, when he was evac'd to the hospital, he had 37 total wounds. And he was so weak from loss of blood, he was literally in the body bag. And as the doctor was zipping up the body bag, thinking he was dead, Sergeant Benavidez managed to spit in the doctor's face to let him know, I'm not dead yet. Okay, so it is my judgment, I agree with Pat so much, that a man like this certainly deserves for us to listen to a few of his words. Would you agree? And so at this time, let's show the video, Philip.
It makes me feel great when I put my uniform. That's a bit the best piece of clothing I ever owned. Hey, and I wear it all the time. I don't care what other people think. They don't think I have civilian clothes. I don't care. No, because, you know, it's great to be in uniform. At least I get to show the taxpayer where his money goes. And I get a haircut every Friday, whether I need it or not. But let me also leave you with this in mind, ladies and gentlemen, since we're in tight crisis. You know, there's a saying among us veterans that it is those that have fought for it that life has a special flavor that the protector will never know. You have never lived till you almost died. And it is us veterans, especially the wounded, that pray for peace most of all, because we have to suffer the wounds of war. And in conclusion, let me tell you a poem that I promised this lady. She's the grandmother and mother of all of us soldiers. This lady is the greatest of all. She's a nun. And a poem was given to her by a veteran, and she wanted me to recite this poem everywhere I go. And the poem goes like this. Hello, remember me? Some people call me All Glory. Others call me the Star Spangled Banner. But whatever they call me, I'm your flag, the flag of the United States of America. Something has been bothering me, so I thought I'd talk it over with you because it's about me and you. Not too long ago, people were lined up on both sides of the street to see a parade go by. Actually, I was leading that parade, proudly waving in the breeze. And when your daddy saw me coming, he would immediately remove his hat and place it over his left shoulder so his right hand would be over his heart. And you were standing there right next to your dad. You didn't have a hat. And your little sister, not to be outdone, was standing right next to you. Both of you had your right hand over your heart. What has happened now? I don't feel as proud as I used to. I'm still the same flag. I see children around, playing, shouting. They don't seem to know or care who I am or what I stand for. I saw an elderly gentleman took his hat off. But when he saw others with theirs on, he He turned around and slowly walked away. Hey, I'm still the same old flag. A few stars have been added since those parades long ago. A lot of blood has been shed. Is it a sin to be patriotic anymore? Have you forgotten who I am, what I stand for, and where I've been? Envio, Guadalcanal, Korea, and Vietnam. Take a good look one day at the memorial on Rome of all the names of all those that never came back. They gave their life for this great nation to be free under God. When you salute me, you salute each and every one of them. Well, it won't be long now, and I'll be coming down the street, leading that parade, and proudly waving in the breeze. So when you see me coming, stand up straight and salute. And I salute you by waving back. And then I know that you remember. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a beautiful poem. And you remember back in the 60s when they were burning the flag, when guys were wearing the flag in the seat of the pants, when they were burning the draft cars, taking off the paddle? I find those guys whenever I say this poem. And now they come up to me and they ask me for forgiveness. And you know what I ask them? Because of you, I ask them, how does it feel to enjoy freedom at the expense of my buddy's life? In the 10 years that we fought in Vietnam, we lost 58,000 men, to include 8 women. We have 2 women that are unlisted right now. We never won that war, not because we weren't defeated, but because we were never allowed to win. And I don't want to repeat this poem anymore, because they are given all their tomorrows for our todays. In conclusion, I know that you have this question, and I got that book, and I'm going to be signing. The question is, would you do it all over again? The most famous question of all. I wish they'd pay me for asking, for answering that question. I make a lot of money. Would I do it all over again? I'll answer you in this manner. There'll never be enough paper to print the money, nor enough gold in Fort Knox for me to have to keep me from doing what I did. I'm proud to be an American, and even prouder to have earned the privilege to wear the famous Green Beret. I live by the motto of duty, honor, and country.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom you've given to us, for the price that was paid by Christ so that we could live free. We remember today the cost of it all, the great sacrifice for freedom. We thank you for the brave who have fought and continue to fight so courageously for our nation. We ask for your covering and blessing over them and their families. We pray that you'd be gracious and encircle them with your peace. We pray for your great favor and goodness to be evident in their lives. Please be with the men and women in uniform who serve our communities and nation every single day. We ask that you provide your protection, that you would be their guiding force who leads the way, and their rear guard who keeps them safe from behind. We ask that you would draw them to yourself amidst the dangers they face in a dark world, for you are the truth, you are the way, You are the light. When the voice of hate rises up against them, we ask that you would silence it. When the plans of the enemy rise up to cause them to stumble, we ask that you would thwart it. When the forces of evil rise up to strike them down, we ask that you would stop it. Lord, we know how powerful you are. All have heard your great name. We ask that you would indeed be the wind beneath their wings, the power behind their efforts, the heart behind their service, as they are on the front lines against evil in our world today. Help them to walk wisely, to stay covered in your armor. Give them godly discernment. Make them constantly aware of what lurks close by. Help them to be men and women of prayer, realizing that this is where their greatest help comes from. Help them to stay united and strong, bold and resolute, determined and unwavering. Lord, bless all those who wear the uniform, who serve our cities, our nation, our people. Bless their families. Bless those they love. Give them your great favor this and every day. Thank you that in our nation today we are free to worship. We are free to pray. We are free to read your word. We are free to speak. We are free to share. And for this we are most grateful. Yet we understand how quickly these freedoms can be lost. Give us an increased awareness of the spiritual battle we're in. Help us to stand strong in you and for your purposes. Thank you that as believers, we can be assured you never leave us, and you are with us always in this life and the next, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. This prayer was actually written by a pastor's wife, and I found it on crosswalk.com. All right, beloved, take your Bibles out, please, and turn to the book of James. As we start chapter 2, we're in a series entitled Real Faith in the Real World. And I do believe God has a word for us today. The title of the message is Freedom from Personal Favoritism. James 2, beginning in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, we recognize afresh that everything we have, everything we enjoy, and frankly, everything we take for granted is because of you and because of those who have been willing to sacrifice on our behalf. And Lord, we know that when you came to the earth, that people looked at you and heard you were the son of a carpenter and were from Nazareth and just couldn't even begin to countenance the truth that you were Messiah. And Lord, we regularly rush to judgment and withhold blessing and favor from people that you love, that you created, that you died for. And so, Father, speak to us. Help us to see people and to love people as you do. And Lord, expose the prejudice and the partiality and the favoritism that is in every single fallen human being, in every single Christian. And thank you for how tenderly and pastorally James deals with his readers on this subject today. Help us now, Lord, in the moments that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may have heard this true story of a school teacher named Dodie Gaudient. She'd been a teacher for 13 years. She decided to travel across America and see the sights that she had taught about. And traveling alone in a truck with a camper in tow, she launched out. One afternoon, rounding a curve on the I-5 near Sacramento, in rush hour traffic, a water pump blew on her truck. She was tired, exasperated, scared, and alone. Now, in spite of the traffic jam she caused, no one seemed interested in helping. Leaning up against the trailer, she prayed, "Please, God, send me an angel, preferably one with mechanical experience." Within 4 minutes, a huge Harley drove up, ridden by an enormous man, sporting long black hair and a long black beard and tattooed arms. And with incredible air of confidence, he jumped off and, without even glancing at Dodie, went to work on the truck. Within another few minutes, he flagged down a larger truck, attached a tow chain to the frame of the disabled Chevy, and whisked the whole 56-foot rig off the freeway onto the street, where he continued to work on the water pump. The intimidated school teacher was too dumbfounded to talk, especially when she read the paralyzing words on the back of his leather jacket, "Hell's Angels, California." I would add, she did pray for an angel, right? Indeed, okay. Be specific when you pray. All right. As he finished the task, she finally got up the courage to say thanks so much and carry on a brief conversation. And noticing her surprise at this whole ordeal, he looked her straight in the eye and said, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know who you're talking to." And so with that, he smiled, closed the hood of the truck, straddled his Harley with a wave. He was gone as fast as he had appeared. All right, now, so beloved, if we're honest, we all make judgments based on outward appearance. Now, sometimes those judgments reflect wise discernment and good common sense. For example, if a man pounds on my door at 2 a.m, in 20-degree weather, wearing only a pink tutu and a white hockey mask, and carrying a running chainsaw, I will reasonably assume that I am dealing with a highly disturbed individual and that to open the front door would be dumb. Okay? Would you agree? Do I have a witness in this place? All right. But those judgments are sinful if we make good and bad assumptions that lead to favorable treatment of one person over another person based solely on outward appearance or worldly status. Now, the ESV Study Bible makes this note. Personal favoritism, which in the King James is translated respect of persons, in the English Standard Version, partiality, combines a group of terms which signifies to accept or judge according to face. That's what the term literally means. And it shows favorable treatment based on status in society. So the problem of judging somebody based on their outward appearance is that you cannot see the person's character. You know nothing about their history. You've not heard their life story, and you can't determine their faith. And frankly, you might even misjudge their economic status. For example, a finely dressed man walks into the showroom of a car dealership. The salesmen rush over to talk to him, assuming that he could buy the best car on the lot. Another man walks in wearing stained and dirty clothes, and the salesmen think he's a homeless man just trying to get in out of the cold and ignore him. Well, it turns out the man in fancy clothes is broke and in bankruptcy proceedings. He was there because he's waiting for his son who was dropping off a car for service. The guy in dirty clothes chose a heavy-duty pickup truck and wrote a check. When the skeptical salesman called the bank to make sure that the check would clear, he was told that not only could the man buy the truck, but that if he chose to, he could buy the entire dealership with a check, for he was the owner of a massive cattle spread. All right. So James makes it clear to us in this passage that personal favoritism does not glorify God who saved us, who loves that person. Now, his argument in these seven verses is based on three attributes of God, okay? His incomparable glory, his righteous judgment, and his sovereign choosing. So let's briefly look at those, shall we? So take out your notes, if you would, and consider James' argument here. First, God's glory, number one, is seen in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You know, we do this as human beings. We tend to give glory to people. We give glory to people. To the wealthy, the well-dressed, the well-mannered, the well-groomed, the well-built, the well-established, the well-educated, the good-looking, the powerful and influential. And B, we seek glory for ourselves. I call it glory by association. When the Colts lose, we say, ah, the Colts lost. When the Colts win, we say, hey, we won. Okay? We drop names and try to enter the orbit of important or popular people, hoping others will associate us with those people. We want our pictures taken with them and seek their autographs or perhaps seek a job working for them. But we don't ask for photographs with the homeless guy who's asking for money on the street corner. Now, James reminds us that we are settling for a far inferior glory when we compete for the world's glory. James says that real glory is found in Jesus Christ, and that's why he uses this adjective, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but he reminds his readers of who they have. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come? To show us the glory of the Father. This is what Simeon said after Jesus was born in Luke 2:32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his high priestly prayer after the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal, John 17:5, Jesus prayed, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right, so why is the attribute of Christ's glory significant in a discussion about personal favoritism? I believe here's the reason. Because the glory gap between the richest man and the poorest man on earth is nothing compared to the glory gap between Christ, our Creator and Redeemer, and any created person who has ever lived, no matter how wealthy or famous or beautiful. Okay. And what's striking to us is this God of glory, who could have come fully displaying that glory, was born in a manger. And Jesus had set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, and he gave himself to the care of an earthly mother. The Lord of glory came to earth in humility and poverty. He came in the form of a bondservant. He who was rich became poor that we might become rich. And he so loved the world that he gave his son to whoever would believe. Now, here's what James is reminding us as we are lusting and scheming and manipulating our lives for this glory. He says it's knowing God through faith in Jesus. That's our glory. That's the only real glory anyway. A verse we've looked at several times, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast or glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. All right, so this illustration's for kids, okay? And maybe this will help. Now, striving for the glory of the world, fame and beauty and wealth, okay? When we do that, it's like ants competing for crumbs after a child's birthday party. And finally, one ant shouts in triumph, I have the biggest crumb! I have the biggest crumb! Okay? It even has some frosting on it. And the world gloats, I have this huge crumb of wealth, or this big crumb of accomplishment, or this big crumb of beauty, or the biggest crumb of race, the biggest crumb of nationality, or even the biggest crumb of suffering. Look at me. Notice me. Validate me. Say my name. But when Christ saves you, kids, you're not an ant on the floor. You're a child at the table. The Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. You're not competing for crumbs. You're sitting at a lavish feast, a magnificent banquet, surrounded by brothers and sisters who love you. You have your own thick slice of cake, luxurious icing. And in the corner, stacked from floor to ceiling, are spiritual gifts with everything that it means to be in Christ. And then you say, Jesus saw me. Jesus rescued me. Jesus adopted me. Jesus loves me. Praise his name. Hallowed be his name. That's the difference. Now, James is saying, you want to reflect this magnificent glory? Well, we reflect it in how we treat all people. And I'm thinking of you teens. I'm thinking of all you kids who are in school. And you see the kids who are picked on. You see the kids who are bullied. You see the kids who are awkward. You see the kids that nobody likes, nobody wants to sit with at lunch. And you have this amazing opportunity to show those kids the glory of Jesus, the glory of the gospel, and treating them with respect and loving them, caring about them, being not too embarrassed to be seen with them. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." All right. Now notice in your notes, secondly, God's judgment is righteous because he sees our hearts. Okay, look at verses 2 through 4, James 2. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'Sit, you sit here in a good place.' You say to the poor man, 'Yeah, you stand over there. Sit down on my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" All right, so James is calling out believers for judging people who come to church based on their status in society or based on their outward appearance. One comes with a gold ring and fine clothes. That word fine means shining or sparkling or glittering clothes. The other comes in dirty, shabby clothes, probably the same clothes that he works in. And the well-dressed man is given special honor and preferential seating, while the poor man is dispatched as quickly as possible, being told where to stand or sit so that he is out of the way and out of sight. Now, James said, when we do that, we're making distinctions. We're putting people in classes and categories, and we're sizing up their potential value to us as we want that glory by association. But beloved, we're here to celebrate this morning that the glory of God in Jesus Christ is for all people. We dishonor Christ when we give unfavorable treatment to people that we deem inferior. To rich and influential Nicodemus, Jesus said, "For God so loved the what? World." And on the night of Jesus' birth to the poor shepherds, the angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." When he was a student, the famous leader of India, Mahatma Gandhi, considered becoming a Christian. I don't know if you knew that. He read the Gospels, was moved by them, and it seemed to him that Christianity offered a solution to the caste system that plagued the people of India. And one Sunday, he went to a local church. He decided to see the pastor and ask for instruction on the way of salvation. But when he entered the church, which consisted of white people, the ushers refused to give Gandhi a seat. They told him to go and worship with his own people. He left and never went back. He said, "If Christians have caste differences, I might as well remain a Hindu." Oh, ouch. So those ushers not only dishonor the Lord, who invites all people of every people group to enter the glory of his love and acceptance, but turned a hungry seeker away from the gospel of Christ. All right, prejudice, partiality, favoritism, these have all existed since the fall of man. And listen, let's own it. It's true in all of us. But God is exposing the prejudice that is in every Christian, whether it's because of a person's race, political views, nationality, or any other ways we are measured by a fallen world. Now, Yahweh spoke of this sin to the children of Israel. Okay? Look at Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So he's saying, look, don't just not show preferential treatment to the rich, but to the poor either. Do what's just, do what's right, rich or poor. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not allow partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And then this verse you're familiar with, 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why we can't rush to judgment. Nobody's got x-ray vision. Nobody can see inside another person's heart. Now, Jesus confronted this sin in his disciples and in the people he ministered to. One of the more famous conversations is with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4, 9 and 10, Scripture says, therefore the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I am not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation, my paraphrase. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, oh, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Racial, cultural, religious prejudice was so deeply rooted in the disciples. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they understood what Jesus was saying to the Samaritan woman. That the gospel is good news for the world. In Acts 10, Peter had a vision that sent him to the Gentile centurion Cornelius, a God-fearing man who had not yet believed on Christ. Now Peter got it. Now he understood. In Acts 10, verse 28, Scripture says, and Peter said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And in verses 34 and 35, Scripture says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. What a beautiful word. So, our response to the truth that God alone can ultimately judge people is to love and respect all people. That's our response. To love and respect all people. Okay, third and finally, God's choice is sovereign and wholly apart from human merit. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. And again, there's that tender pastoral appeal. Your brothers and sisters, I have this struggle too. And you're loved by God and you're loved by me. He's very tender and patient. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Okay, so look at A. God chose those that the world considers poor. What a shock. What an absolute shock. But B, in reality, all of us were spiritually bankrupt when God found us and rescued us. Have you gotten that? In fact, until you recognize that you are bankrupt, that you have nothing to pay for your salvation, nothing to offer God, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, but those despised by the world are rich if chosen by God. They are rich as a child of God the Father and the bride of God the Son, the temple of God the Holy Spirit, the ambassador of Jesus Christ on the earth and a citizen in his eternal kingdom. They're rich in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're rich with treasure in heaven. D, God does not limit his choice to the poor of this world, but it's often his first choice. In Luke 1, 52 and 53, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." In 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So, E, to dishonor the poor man not only dishonors the Lord of glory, but it defies common sense. Look at verses 6 and 7. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich that oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? You have despised those that God loves, despised those that God chose, despised those that God exalted." It's bad enough that the poor are despised and ignored and exploited by the world, but it's especially sinful to be treated that way at church. At the same time, you cater to the rich and the powerful. They oppress you. They drag you into court. There are many examples of that in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, the rich Sadducees jailed Peter and John for proclaiming the resurrection. In Acts 13, rich and prominent men and women incited the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 16, those who made a good living off a young slave girl with a spirit of divination dragged Paul and Silas into the court after the girl is converted. Acts 19, the rich merchants of Ephesus created an uproar when Paul's preaching was leading people to Christ and away from false worship, putting a big dent in the idol industry. And later in James 5, James speaks of wealthy merchants and landowners who would take land and possessions from the poor, withhold their wages while they fatten themselves in luxury and self-indulgence, either willingly ignorant or coldly indifferent to the plight and suffering of those who worked for them. But the supreme offense of these wealthy oppressors is that they blaspheme the fair name of the one who chose you. Yeah, this was pretty cool. A Bible commentator pointed out that it is an ancient Hebrew custom for the names of ancestors to be called over a man's offspring. Thus Jacob, when he was resting his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, he said in Genesis 48, "Bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, when you follow the Lord in baptism, your first act of obedience, whose name is called over you? the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No name is more honorable than his name. There's no greater honor than to be called by that name. As the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 22, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them both. So our response to the truth that God sovereignly chooses is to repent of our partiality and to rejoice in his choice of us. You know, when the community looks at the church, they should be amazed at what they see. People gathered from all walks of life, some highly educated, some with little formal education, some are wealthy, some struggle to keep the lights on. Whites and blacks, English and Hispanic, political conservatives and political liberals. There is no explanation as to why such a group would gather into a family and faithfully love each other. It's possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel brings the unlikeliest of people together. When Chad Butler was here last year, he talked about how amazed the Ghanaian people were that he was there with his family. Why would an affluent, college-educated American white man bring his family to a remote village in one of the poorest nations of Africa? Over and over, Chad was asked, "Why are you here?" Does anybody remember how Chad answered? He said, "Because I love the Lord." And that is the secret of an amazing life adventure. Knowing that God first loved you, you love him and those he died for, whatever they look like or however much money they have. Twice in James now, we have seen what God has promised to those who love him. The glory and reward will be beyond anything you can ask, think, hope, or imagine. And so today I'm asking us to see people as God does and love others in the glorious name of the Savior who came from heaven to rescue them. Don't rashly assume by appearance that anyone is not a candidate for the grace of God. The world should be amazed by those he chooses. Now consider the conversion of Matthew, the wealthy tax collector who finally realized how poor he was without Christ. And so we're going to close by showing you the video from The Chosen of the conversion of Matthew. Let's watch that now, Philip.
We live in the same world, Matthew.
Next.
Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours?
Matthew. Matthew, son of Alphaeus.
Yes.
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you doing?
You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy's done? Do you even know him?
Yes.
Listen, I said to...
What are you doing? Where do you think you're going?
Guys, let me go.
Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away. Yes.
I don't get it.
You didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
I'm glad we passed by your booth today, Matthew.
Yes.
Shall we? We have a celebration to prepare for.
You will regret this, Matthew.
What's the tablet for? I grabbed it without thinking. You can put it back.
No, keep it. You may yet find use for it. Where are we going?
A dinner party.
I'm not welcome at dinner parties.
Well, that's not going to be a problem tonight. You're the host.
Hey, it's Dallas, I'm the creator of The Chosen, and yes, see...
Four of our grandkids are here today. Landon, Tyson, Austin, and Caitlin. Anna and Brian are out of town. And Austin, aren't you friends with Dallas Jenkins' son? I thought it was you. One of you kids was, I heard. Anyway, is it you, Landon? Okay. All right. Hey, I love that line. Get used to different. Yes, and that's what people should say when they come to church. This is different. This isn't like the world. People love each other and serve each other who aren't supposed to be. And that takes us all the way back to Master Sergeant Roy Benavidez. Oh, he was different. What would ever become of the orphan son of a Mexican farmer and a Yaqui Indian mother who died of tuberculosis when the boy was 2 and 5 years old?